All right, I have a couple housekeeping mentionings to give you ladies this morning. I don't know about you, but when you miss a, I missed last week, and I miss gathering together with you women, and not only for the teaching, but for our time in small groups. So I hope when and if you've had to miss, you have felt that longing in your heart, too, to get right back to it. So a couple things that we have going on. Mary is teaching this morning, so I want to get her up here as soon as we can as well. There are two sets of notes back there. You have Mary's notes, so make sure you have that. But then make sure you take home the, yes?
We're out of the notes for today.
Okay, but we don't, 2, 4, 5. We don't have more than 30 here, though.
Okay.
Yeah, I made 30. I just looked at my
sets. Okay, so, and then there also is a set of papers back there, notes, but that is not like for the teach. I teach next week on Commandment 8 and 9. It's homework. We have really tried to get you ladies back into the habit of doing homework, and because the commandments, they're just so loaded with so much we could talk about, as Mary knows it as well, that you're going to have time to look up a lot of the verses on your own and to answer some questions so that when you come next week, your mind already is going to be on Commandment 8 and 9. Okay? And then I'll try to next week give you homework for Commandment 10, which won't happen till when? After we're not meeting the 15th or the 17th of February. That's Tuesday and Thursday night. So make sure that you keep that down. And you should have all received from your small group leader, the schedule. Yes? Okay. I want to, before I introduce someone, I have a card that I'm going to pass around here, and it's for Trish. Many of you know her. Many of you don't. She has been coming to Women's Bible Study for last year. She was in my group, and then this year, and then she got very ill and has been in the hospital for a long time. She is doing much better. Much better. She's in rehab, a rehab place. She's home? Well, then the address is, I'll have to, I don't know what. Okay.
So, I'm sending her a package from our group to her home, if you want to just throw it in.
Well, then let's throw it, make sure today. So I'm just going to pass this around. I know many of us have sent her cards on our own, but I just thought it'd be really good to get a group from everybody. So I would like to introduce Lori Williams to you. She is a new, they just came to church Sunday. It was their first time, her and her husband. And I met her in the bathroom with Sherlyn, and we got talking, and then they came for a long time outside of the bathroom. And then they came to our care group, and now to this morning she's here already. So we want to welcome her, and I think she's going to be in Jody's group, correct? Good, good. So, Amy, back there on the back table, would you pray for us this morning?
Oh, sure. Must be another Amy.
And then for Mary, who's teaching as well.
Oh, Father God, what a privilege it is to even have the opportunity to commune with you in this way, Lord, and to learn your word, Father God, that we are in the generation that actually have your written word to study, Lord, that we have so much information at our fingertips and that we're able to dive in deeper and deeper. And as Marie says, the deeper that we dive, the more treasure that we find, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity to be together for this fellowship, Father God. And Lord, we just lift up Mary to you today as she presents your word and your wonderful commandments, Lord God. I pray that you just speak through her. May her words be your words, Father God. And we just pray that you open our ears, calm our spirits, Lord. And I just pray that you, that we feel the Holy Spirit in this space, Lord God. I just pray that you just bless this group of women going into the week, that we continually remember your promises and your commandments, God. And I just pray that you just be with her this moment. And we thank you again, Lord, for this opportunity to be together in this beautiful sunshine and the warmth that you're giving us today. 30 degrees feels amazing. And we just pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Beth did make a couple copies, so if somebody needs one, if they didn't get a copy of the handout, please get it from her. So, I don't know how Marie does it, but she always has an uncanny ability to pick verses or sections that the Lord uses to convict me in my walk and make me realize that I need to do some adjustments. And I really thought with the honor your parents, don't kill, don't commit adultery, I was pretty safe, but I was wrong. So
just wait till next week.
Yeah, just wait till next week. You know, so we're just going to go into it. I had two choices as I was trying to put all that I learned together, and that was either not let anybody get to small group or lunch, or take a risk that you could be done a little early into small group earlier. So I chose the latter. So today we're going to start looking at what's commonly called the second tablet of the law. The commandments are often broken into two sections. The first four dealing with our relationship to God, and the last six dealing with our relationship with each other and community. It's pretty interesting. Some commentators call out the fifth commandment as a standalone, that it doesn't really belong to either side. I'm not so sure I agree with that. I see it with family, but I also see it when we talk about our relationship to God. We really commonly see that they look at it, again, looking at that chiasms that Marie taught us about in the first lesson, that we start out with our duty to God, our hearts, our deeds, our family obligations, and it moves to our duty to our neighbor, our deeds, and our hearts. And so it really is all tied together, how our hearts and our deeds come because of that. Jesus gave us two commandments, though, instead of 10, didn't he? But it really aligns with the structure. In Mark 12, 28-31, he says, "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing he answered them well and asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.'" Those would be those four little lines there in your notes. "The second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." And it all fits together. It is clear you can't have the second without clinging to the first. I think we see our relationship to God and who He is in each one of the commandments we will talk about today. I was a bit surprised as I was studying, and I read in one commentary that the giving of the 10 words is not connected to the Passover or deliverance. It kind of took me back, and I thought, whoa, don't know that I could say that, because what have we seen take place so far in Genesis and Exodus? This is not a transition or a set-apart little thing just dropped in the middle of the book. This is, rather, a study where we have seen that we need Genesis to help us and instruct us in Exodus, the creation, the promise to Abraham and his obedience to God, learning who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is, and telling of the enslavement of the sons of Israel and the fulfillment of the promise. Spurgeon, in his message, The Stern Teacher, said, "Read the Ten Commandments and study each precept. You will find that in these 10 short precepts, you have all the moral virtues, the full compass of your accountability to God and your relationship to fellow men." Sounds like a connection to me. The world doesn't like the 10 words. Remember when Marie talked when we first started, when she introduced us to lesson 8 in these three chapters, and she talked about how there are laws made that have been removing them from schools and public places, and it's to protect us from God. We see that even more so in our lives today, where society makes it of no importance. We see such a sharp contrast between being wise and foolish. Such foolishness to think the providence of God bringing them to this moment at Sinai has nothing to do with the Passover, deliverance, or anything of what we have learned about God to this point. Perhaps the only thing more foolish is the world's perception of the Ten Commandments. We have already heard about the laws and attitude being removed from the schools, but it goes beyond simply not teaching them. It is a pervasive idea that God and his precepts are inconsequential. Have you heard about Richard Dawkins? I've heard the name, but I have to admit I quite honestly didn't know who he was. He's not somebody I would look at. He's described as a philosopher, a biologist, and an evolutionist. So, red flag there. But he made this interesting statement about the Decalogue. So even the proclaimed atheists are paying attention to God's word. He said, "Do you advocate the Ten Commandments as a guide to a good life? Then I can only presume you don't know the Ten Commandments." What a bold statement. He certainly doesn't know the God who gave us the Ten Commandments. Just think of that. Romans 1, 21 and 22 says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing them to be wise, they became fools." What a contrast between being wise and being foolish. Jesus gave an example of the difference in Matthew 7, 24 through 28. "Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which builds his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, because it was founded on the rock. And every man that hears these sayings of mine and does not do them shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell flat." As you say with the little kids, splat, right? There was nothing left of it, and great was the fall of it when it wasn't put on the right foundation. So here's a point of application. What is your foundation? Is your foundation, a foundation is defined as an underlying basis or principle on which something is built or strongly rooted. According to Strong's, Webster, a strong foundation runs deep. What are you doing to make sure it is one that runs deep and will weather the storms, weather the time you spend in the desert? We have spent the last months digging deep, looking at the firm foundation laid in Genesis and Exodus. We see it in creation and God's authority over creation. Remember in our first lesson we talked about needing Genesis to understand Exodus, and in both we gain a greater understanding of who God is, who he is by his actions and by his name. So here's where I need you to do a little bit. What do we see? How do we know who God is by some of the actions and by his name and his attributes that we've learned so far in Exodus and maybe even going back to Genesis? Cindy, last week, gave us a little table with all the names of God in it. So what are some of the names that she shared there? El Shaddai, Lord Almighty, All Sufficient. What are some other attributes that we've seen of God?
Shepherd.
Omnipotence.
Sovereign.
Healer.
Abider, promise keeper. What are some of the works we've seen him do that shows that even despite the fact that we are a people that don't always choose to walk with him, what has he done in Exodus for the people that we have seen delivered, right? What did we see him? We saw him keep his promise, keeping 70 people into a large group of people, right? We see him protecting the lay wives. I can't remember why am I... The midwives. As they protected the newborns at the time of the king. We see his providence as he protected Moses and not only allowed him to be with his mother for instruction in what it was to be a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also all the education that he received in the house of Pharaoh, and then the education later that he received as a shepherd in the desert to prepare him for this journey. How do you look at all that God has done and not see an intimate connection with his speaking the 10 words as personal instruction to his set-apart people at the foot of the mountain? God's word is very specific to obey his commands, his covenants, and what that means. So I want to just take a second and pause and look back, because every time I started studying, our memory verses came back to me in Exodus 19, 4 through 6. So that first starts out with, for you yourselves know what?
What I did to the Egyptians.
What I did to the Egyptians, and what else? And how I, for you on the wings of the eagles, right? So you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He's calling us to have that relationship with him and showing us what he has done. Verse 5, now indeed, if you will obey what? My voice. And keep my what? Covenant. Then what? You shall be my own possession. He's going to set you apart, right? Because all the earth is his. This is to those he has called out to be his peculiar people, calling them his nation. Something we have talked about often as they have moved from a people group, the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to a nation, the sons of Israel. Deuteronomy 14 verse 2 says, for you are a holy people as the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9 says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, but you were the fewest of the people. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenants and his loving kindness and 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. We're also called strangers, foreigners in a foreign land, aren't we? 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Sound familiar? A people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness in his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of his visitation. This is a command given to us so often that he is going to, verse 6 ends with, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In the following verses, we see a little extension of that, don't we? In 19:7-8, we see Andrea talked about hearing God's word and how it was a personal speaking to us in Exodus 19:7-8. Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought that back to God. And there's many verses that tell us to learn, study, obey, follow God's word, and give us why we should do it. Psalm 19:8, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Psalm 119:97, 1-5, I'll let you look that up on your own. But it ends with, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Proverbs 7, 1-5, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, 'You are my sister,' and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words." God's words tell us to obey, and we will be blessed. We will be his children. But I couldn't find any verse that said, if we obey, we will be perfect in this world. Remember, what is the purpose of the law? We've heard it repeatedly in the teachings, but it's something as we study the commandments we don't dare forget. The law points us to our need for forgiveness and our need for a Savior. The purpose is to reflect his holiness, his perfection, and to honor his glory. It does not save, but it is useful and profitable and should be followed. I don't know if you remember hearing this in one of our earlier lessons, but it was stated that the law invites grace, invites holiness, and invites its keeping. It is not a formula for works or earning your way into the presence of the King, but what we do in love and faith as we draw closer to him. Romans 4:3 says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness." And Galatians 5:18 reaffirms that, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." The law of Moses, the Bible as a whole, shows us that the law is a liberty, the gateway to our freedom. James 1:25 says, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." And I want you to remember that. We're going to come back to that thought about the law of liberty versus being a slave to the law, as we sometimes talk about. So now let's go into our time focusing on our three commandments for today. Exodus 20, 12 through 14 is commandments 5, 6, and 7. "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery." J.A. Motter stated that each commandment represents some aspect of the likeness of God, and therefore obedience to God's law gives expression to who we really are, being in God's likeness, and results in our true freedom. So, keeping that in mind, the commandments continue to instruct us in the essence of God and his righteousness, how we should be holy because he is holy. Remember our conversations about progressive sanctification, knowing we aren't perfect and can't be perfect in this world, but God, as we draw to him, helps us to grow in our obedience and service, not as works, but in faith. So let's add a little bit more to our foundation. In verse 12, where it talks about honor your father and mother, we have a New Testament equivalent verse to that, don't we, in Ephesians 6, 1-3. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." The word for honor is kabed. I have the Strong's reference on your sheet if you want to look it up. It was very interesting. It's a verb. It has two senses. It's a causative verb. I had to figure out what that was. I didn't phone a friend or I would have called Andrea, but I did figure it out. A causative verb indicates that some person or thing makes or helps something happen. I was surprised when I looked at this word that it has a positive and a negative meaning. The negative meaning is to harden. And where do we see that? We've seen it before in Exodus. To harden in relation to Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 7:14. And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. 9:7. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Not all of the words where it was translated hardened were this word, but these are two examples where it was showing that it was hardened. And Samuel used this in reference to the Philistines when they were talking about sending the ark back. They got hold of the ark, and it brought them lots of joy, right? It caused nothing but trouble for them having the ark in their presence, and they wanted to get rid of it, and Samuel was like, well, let's see. And he said, where, in 1 Samuel 6:6, wherefore then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had wrought wonderfully among them, they did not let the people go, and they departed. On the flip side, the good sense of this is an action weighty in terms of being noteworthy or impressive, worthy of respect, often speaking to the position of the person, and is key to understanding its relation to the father and mother. The position of responsibility and authority is desiring of honor. Joseph said in Genesis 45:8, so now it was not you that sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And how was Joseph looked at in Egypt? He was honored and a leader, right? And yet he compares himself to being a father to Pharaoh in his position. It was said of David in 1 Chronicles 29:28, and he died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his stead. He received honor because of his position and who he was. Both received honor because of their position and authority. The weightiness of the position causes a need for respect, attention, and obedience. This obligation is not unique to the nation of Israel and is of great importance in many Eastern cultures. It was an important concept in Egypt as well, the firstborn and the father. It's important to note here that it gives equal position and authority over the children to the parents. It doesn't call out the father over the mother or the mother over the father. It doesn't say that they have a different split in responsibility or authority over the children. This is significant because both parents should be sharing a responsibility to love, teach, and admonish the child. Note it doesn't say we are to honor only the good parents, or only the godly mothers and fathers, or even more importantly, like when I reflect on my relationship as a teenager with my parents, when I agree with them. That's really not what it's saying. This is not a command with exception, that it only applies in certain cases. This includes a respect for them in an inward esteem with an outward expression of obedience. When I was doing this, it was the Lord convicted me in my spot, and my parents were over last week and spent the night with us, and I was taking them to several doctor's appointments, and in the morning my father said something, and I thought, well, that's just foolish. So I called him out on it, which was foolish. And then my husband put me in my place when he said to my father, I wouldn't argue with your daughter. And my father's response was, I'll argue with my daughter if I choose to argue with my daughter. And I thought, oh my goodness, what am I doing? My dad is not saved and I am being disrespectful. And it brought this to mind, and I was able to apologize and confess to God and to my father that what I had done was wrong. And it opened the door for a short conversation, but a conversation nonetheless. Leviticus 19:3 says, "You shall fear every man his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." And in Hebrews 12:9 it says, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? We show respect, obedience to their commands, submission to their rules, instruction, and correction. We follow and align with the advice and the direction they give." A few weeks back, Pastor Caleb made a comment in a sermon. This was before Marie asked me to talk about this, or I would have taken better notes on his specific quote. But I remember it struck me because he made mention that listening to his parents out of respect brought him to an understanding that he would not have had if he would have just thought about doing it his own way. And what a precious lesson for us. And I'm sorry, Marie, I can't tell you what it any more than that was about, but he listened to you out of respect. You know, we should not be with our parents or our older saints like the Pharisees who say they gave their money to this or to that and then don't take care of their parents or the older saints as we're commanded to do. Exodus says also that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord has given. Ephesians says the first command with promise that you may live long on the earth. There's two thoughts here. The promise of longevity in Exodus probably refers to the duration as a nation with a covenant relationship with the Lord God in the land he had promised. He has given them not necessarily a long lifespan for each individual who is obedient, but it doesn't hurt to obey your parents. And you just might live a little longer, especially as it speaks in Leviticus 29, "For everyone that curses father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him." And Proverbs 20:20 says the same thing almost. "Whoso curses his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness." However, the way this we look at it, the way it was written in Hebrew, the grammar does not imply that the reason for keeping the commandment is the promised blessing, but rather a result of obedience extended through the fellowship with God. For Israel in the promised land, for us with our Father God. I like to think of it like this. We have two choices when we're going to obey God's word. I can read the Bible daily, go to church every Sunday, obedient in action to the word, but don't engage in fellowship or worship, or go from milk to meat in my study. The action is there, but there's no blessing because there's no relationship with the Lord. Yet when I seek the Lord in his word daily with a searching heart and come prepared to worship and fellowship, oh, how sweet the blessing of being in his presence. And that to me is really the heart of what that gets to when we don't obey him because we expect to be blessed. This isn't the prosperity gospel. We obey him because we love him, and then he chooses to bless us in return for that. And how precious to see that. So are you seeing the likeness of God in this commandment? As believers, under grace, we have the privilege of coming to God as our Father. It's common for us to give glory and honor to our Heavenly Father, the foundation of the first four commandments. We might not see it as prevalent in the Old Testament, but we see it in Exodus. If you take a look at Exodus 4:24 to 23, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And I say unto you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay the son, even your firstborn." The Lord makes it clear to Pharaoh that he is father and Israel is the son. Such a beautiful connection of seeing God in the relationship of our family. Father God, let's honor him and obey him, not only because of who he is, but we are commanded, just as we are commanded our earthly parents to honor and obey him. foundational to what the first four commandments tell us, right? The sixth word is, in verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Back to the firm negative apodetic statement. You can't, you won't, you are not going to do this. The word for kill here is rasha, usually implies a violent killing. Some translations actually use the word murder. But it's a violent killing of a personal enemy, murder. I'm not going to dig real deep. There's a lot of different things you could talk or say about killing, but it's covered in Lesson 9. So I'm not going to go in depth into this. But here, this command is not talking about accidental death. This is a purposeful disregard for life. And here again, we see that it's been mentioned before. When did we hear the first murder? Cain and Abel, right? Not a good thing. And was there consequences for Cain? He was separated and wandering, right? And he worried that others would come to kill him because he had shed blood. Genesis 9, 5 to 6, and surely your blood, the blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, I will require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. This is the first time we see a command where for murder there is a consequence. And it's before the law was given. And it was right after the flood given to Noah in Genesis 9. God clearly gives a command about against murder and consequences in it. And what does Jesus say? Matthew 5:21. This has been alluded to by Andrea and Cindy as well. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. It is not just the action, but the thought that matters. So what likeness or attribute of God do we see present in this command? Anybody? He is our creator and knits us in the womb, and he has told us that life is precious. Genesis, he tells us that we are made in his image, and we should do nothing to destroy anything made in his image. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God created him male and female, and he blessed them. So now we can look at the seventh commandment. Exodus 20:14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery is a word pronounced nawaf, and it means a sexual relationship outside of the marriage covenant. What do we see culturally in Genesis and Exodus related to sexual purity? One husband, one wife all the time? What about Abram and Hagar? What about Jacob, Leah, and Rachel? We can probably create quite a list of those before and after the Ten Commandments that haven't kept this one. It seems that polygamy was an accepted practice in the culture, and an exception seemed to be made in the Mosaic Law, but God's Word doesn't tell us that. Chaim Potok, he wrote The Wanderings of the Jews, and he talks about Jewish customs. And he said in the Jewish custom, it was a custom that the punishment to the woman would be swifter to the man, and that a man could have more than one wife, but a woman could not have more than one husband. It may have been their accepted tradition, but God's word does not give that distinction, does it? Leviticus 20:10 says, and the man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Hebrew 13:4 said, marriage is honorable in all, a holy covenant not to be violated by sexual unfaithfulness in any circumstances. Oh, I skipped a line. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. God established marriage as a holy covenant not to be violated by sexual unfaithfulness in any circumstances. And when did he establish marriage as a holy covenant? Back in Genesis, in the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And this is the first time it was spoken of. And they didn't have an example to follow. This was God-given knowledge to them, right? And it was reaffirmed by Jesus. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." That's Matthew 5:27-28. So again, we have thoughts matter. It's not just our actions. Adultery is a sin against the body and against God. How do we see this in relation to the likeness or attribute of God? The relationship to Israel and God was often represented as a marriage contract. And what is the believing church of today called?
Bride.
The bride of Christ. So be careful. It is something we see. Idolatry and apostasy are often stated as being adulterous in our relationship with God. Again, we see the first four commandments as a basis for this. They're setting this foundation and making this what on the surface seems to be only about men, showing how it is really about God, still our relationship with God. Isaiah 57:3 says, "But draw near here, you sons of the sorceresses, the seed of the adulterer and the whore," and goes on to talk about their punishment. Andrea mentioned adultery and Ezekiel when she talked about idolatry. "But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every bypasser who might be willing." These are both in Ezekiel 16. That was 15:38 says, "Thus I will judge you like a woman who commits adultery or shed blood are judged, and I will bring you on the blood of wrath and jealousy." If you want to look more at this relationship, it's a really good study, and I wanted to go into it, but it would have taken way more time than we have. Read the book of Hosea. You know, really, really something. And Jesus commented, but he said to them in Matthew 12:39, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet." So again, speaking to them right there that they were an adulterous generation because they had turned their back on the one true God. So what is the answer if thinking is equal to doing? How do we avoid sin? Galatians 5:16-18 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So we're getting back to that freedom part that I mentioned. Are we a slave to the law, or are we free in what God has given us? We see in all three of these commandments a connection to the first four, rooted in the character and essence of God and who He is. Earlier I said we'd come back to liberty and freedom. We have in the law because of grace and God sanctifying us as we mature and grow in Him. So I'm going to give you a short little story. When I was about 7, almost 8, I grew up in a religious home, but it was not one that taught saved by grace, but rather a hope of being good enough and doing enough good works to hopefully get there someday. I was dropped off at church to attend CCD, and that night I was the last one left to go in and say these words, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. My last confession was a month ago." Strange that 60 years later, they're still seared in my mind. And that I remember it was a month ago because we had to do it every month. And you go in there and you talk through a little black screen and you don't see the face of this person. And I you talk about respectable sins. I thought my sins were respectable. I didn't even think they were sins. But, you know, you had just got done learning the Ten Commandments, and you were told you had to confess something. So you go in, and I was trying to think what to say that would be different from what I've said every month. And I remember that particular night, right, really trying to think, I'm really not bad. What can I say again to this? So when I got up and it was my turn to go in there and I was the last one in to that little cubicle, I said, I'm sorry because I didn't listen to my mom this week and I fought with my little brother. I was expecting the usual penance. Okay, go out there, say three Our Fathers, four Hail Marys, and then go home and tell your mom you're sorry and obey her this week, okay? That's what I was expecting. It's what I had heard every month during confession. This time, that's not what I heard. The voice on the other side of that black screen said, I can't give you a penance. I can't give you forgiveness. You have broken God's law. You are a sinner. And that was it. He closed the door. There was nothing else. Nothing there. And I sat stunned and dismayed. And he walked out, leaving me alone. And he even turned off all but one light in the church. And I thought, I've often thought, how terrible, how awful. But that is the reason, ladies, that I was brought to Christ so many years later and have learned the things I have learned. I walked out of the church and I sat in that empty parking lot, sobbing hysterically, waiting for my mom to come get me. And when she did, she was irate. She called the bishop. She called the, and you know, it, I don't know who she talked to. I didn't want to listen to all that conversation going on. But we changed churches because she wasn't going to subject her children to that kind of teaching. Nobody was going to call them sinners. The problem with that story is I didn't hear the rest of the story, right? But it did a couple of things. I lived in doubt, fear, and anxiety, struggling for ways to prove that I was good and never succeeding at being good enough. The law was a burden I could not lift. And when I couldn't fulfill the law, I rebelled in the law in many different ways. As a teenager, I was probably the meanest person in the whole world to my whole mother, my poor mother. I think of that now and I look back at it and I still feel the need to apologize again, because I don't know that she really understands why I say I'm sorry. It was a burden I couldn't get over. Then many years later, after a funeral and getting a Bible, after hearing what was said at the funeral and trying to understand it, I was reading Romans and I learned the rest of the story. This five-letter word called grace. I wish I could say the burden was immediately lifted, the anxiety was immediately gone, but it took a while to undo all those years of teaching that I was a sinner and nothing could make a difference, and that I couldn't stand up to what that was. God has patiently taught me. I realize the freedom of seeing the law as something I obey to honor my Father God out of love and service, not out of fear or vanity. And I fail. I just told you about how I failed this last week with my dad. But I can go to the throne and am confident, knowing that I cannot be snatched from his hand. Remember how Caleb talked about that a couple weeks ago? Earlier I read Deuteronomy 7, 6-9 and 1 Peter. God has called, chosen us as a people of his own possession. I am redeemed. The nation of Israel from the house of slavery and bondage of Pharaoh, and us from the slavery and bondage of the law, which we can't keep. We are delivered into the arms of our shepherd. Titus 3:3-7 says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God and our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How then can I, with a sin nature, whose heart is wicked and deceitful above all things, and who breaks the commandments in thought and deed, overcome this? It is only by faith in a merciful God and drawing near to him. Don't get caught up in the traps around us, things like the prosperity gospel and salvation by works. I was there. It's not a pretty place to be. Because of this, I know I now have a firm foundation and a precious hope. His love of me continues to bring me to a place where obedience isn't a burden but a joy, taking me from foolishness that was once mine to a walk in his wisdom. If you get a chance, just meditate on the beauty of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks in the way of the Lord, you know, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. He gives me example of his mercy and grace in his word. David was an adulterer and a murderer, yet he walked with God, and God loved him in a beautiful way. Abram tried to do it outside of God's plan and had a relation outside of his marriage with Sarai. And God tells us by faith he was counted righteous. We need to remember that if you, like me, have been in a place where you have looked at the commandments and felt yourself in bondage and haven't seen the mercy and grace of the Lord in them, that there's lots of people here in this room or other people at church to talk to, or if you know somebody who is struggling with the anxiety that produces. We need to be able to show that because of who God is and the mercy and grace and all that he's done in his character, all of these commandments, we are able to not perfectly keep, but keep as he works his perfect work in us. So now as we close, just want to say, it says in Deuteronomy 4:29, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for seeing more of who you are as you reveal yourself in the commandments. Help us to hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Thank you for who you are and what you have done. It is right that we give honor and glory to you only, Father. Help us to be mindful of your precepts and quickly bring to mind when we don't keep them. And I especially ask, Father, if there is anyone who feels the burden of the law rather than the liberty of your mercy and grace, that they would seek out someone, that they would come to know the freedom that the law brings in you. In Jesus' precious name.